Well, good evening, everyone. I take it as a positive sign if I get invited back a second time. So I'll take it as that, not just Christian kindness. But I do want to thank Pastor Rian for inviting me to preach here these two Sundays, and also to thank him for his friendship over about 8 years or so, and also his example. I praise the Lord for him. Well, we're in Psalm 18, so the text was read to us last or previous Sunday. We looked at the first 19 verses, and today, by God's grace, we'll look at verses 20 through 50. So just some context, some background. It's a Psalm of David. You can read the superscription there. It's one of the most detailed superscriptions of any of the Psalms. We're told that it's a Psalm of David when the Lord gave him victory over all his enemies, including Saul. This psalm is almost verbatim, also repeated in 2 Samuel chapter 22, which is right at the end of David's life. And so looking back on his life, he recites this psalm. I think it was probably written a bit earlier, but repeated again later on. So in this psalm, we're going to look at three themes that I see here: righteousness, sanctification, and evangelism. Righteousness, sanctification, and evangelism. And hopefully you'll see where I get those from. But to start off with, we're going to look at righteousness. And I wonder, I know you have a prayer meeting before the evening service. I wonder what you would think if somebody prayed a prayer along the following lines. Something like, Father, I thank you for hearing my prayer and undertaking financially for me, or providing work for me, or a spouse for me, or children, or whatever, some big request. And then that person said, I know you did it because I'm righteous before you and I am blameless, and it is a reward for my faithfulness to you. I wonder what you'd think, especially in reform circles. I mean, that's pretty close to, you know, blasphemy, I think, saying anything nice about yourself. If you've even read one page of the Puritans, this would be very startling. We are supposed to just see ourselves as worms and absolutely less than worms. And so it would be quite a strange thing to pray, and yet that's how David prays here, isn't that right? If you were listening, hopefully you were listening, because I'm not going to read the whole thing again. David says that. Look at verse 20. Now, just context again. The psalm starts in quite a beautiful, startling way. I love you, O Lord, my strength. I think that's just such a glorious beginning, you know, and that Christianity is all about love, loving the Lord our God and loving one another, and ordering our loves correctly, and that is the path to true happiness. No other religion talks like that. No other religion has any concept of that. But true Christianity is about loving God and loving one another. God is love, and we are brought into that triune dance of love. And so he begins by saying, Lord, I love you. And then he goes on to explain why he loves the Lord. He was near death. He was being hounded and chased from pillar to post by his enemies. We know with Saul that he was hiding in the wilderness, in caves, all over the place. But he cries to the Lord in the psalm, and the Lord hears him, and the Lord delivers him and brings him into a broad, open place. And then now he says, look at verse 20, the Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his rules were before me, and his statutes I did not put away from me. Those two words there put together like that, rules and statutes, is quite common in the Old Testament and is sort of a breakdown of the Ten Commandments. Rules really refers to interpersonal relationships, man to man, are really our horizontal relationships. Statutes refers to our vertical relationship with God. And so he's saying, you know, I've obeyed your commands in the way I've treated others, and the way I've honored you, Lord. Verse 23, I was blameless before him, before the Lord, and I kept myself from my guilt. So the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his sight. It's quite startling, isn't it? I guess when it was read, we just may be used to it. But I think if you stop and think about it, if someone prayed, because what do we say? The Psalms are the hymn book of the church. They're the prayers of the saints. Have you ever prayed a prayer like that? Have you ever prayed, Lord, thank you for rewarding me for my faithfulness and my righteousness? Probably not, I guess. So what are we to make of this? I've heard from several Christians over the years where they do battle with David saying things like this. And David does it quite often. In other Psalms, he will say that he is blameless or that he is righteous. But frequently, that's in a specific context of people slandering him. So he has false accusers. So that's understandable. We see Paul doing that, defending himself. We would understand that. If you were accused of, you know, if Pastor Rion was accused of stealing a car, it would not be arrogant of him to say, I'm righteous in this area, I'm blameless, I'm not guilty, and for him to defend himself and declare his righteousness in that area. I think we can understand that. That's a different thing. But here it seems that David is saying, you know, my life is righteous, and so you've heard me and rewarded me because of my faithfulness. So what are we to make of this? Was David actually perfect? If you have sort of any Christian background, you'll probably know something of David. I'm not sure. I was just thinking about this in preparing. I'm not sure that more information is given about any other character, perhaps in the Bible. You know, the Lord Jesus, we have just really a few years of his ministry. But David, we have pretty much his whole life, don't we? We have a very detailed description of David's life. We know David, okay? And we know that, yes, a man after God's own heart, but yes, a great sinner, wasn't he? You know, maybe if Daniel was praying something like this, we could say, yeah maybe. Because Daniel, you know, it doesn't seem like he did anything wrong. In fact, we're told he was righteous in other places, in other verses. But David, we know. David, we know, committed heinous sins. He committed adultery. He committed murder. He did not deal with his children. He did not discipline his children. He was a passive father, probably because of the guilt that he felt over his own sin. He thought, how can I correct my children after what I've done? He doesn't deal with the situations in his family with Amnon and Tamar. That ends up, you know, coming back to haunt him with Absalom, his own son, rebelling against him. And then later on in his life, he numbers Israel. He numbers those who could fight. It seems, what's the big deal? But really what it meant was that he was not trusting the Lord for victory in battle, and he was not saying, Lord, you're the head of the army. You're the Lord of hosts. He was really saying, I'm the one in charge. They're my army, and that's where my confidence is. And so a tremendous lack of trust in the Lord, and there are severe consequences to that. So it's very clear David was not perfect, and we hold to total depravity. We hold to all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. The Bible teaches these things unequivocally. So what is going on? Look at verse 25. With the merciful, you show yourself merciful. With the blameless man, you show yourself blameless. So he's saying to the Lord, Lord, this is how you operate. If someone is merciful or faithful is the idea here, you show yourself merciful and faithful. If a man is blameless, you're blameless towards him. With the purified, you show yourself pure. And with the crooked, you make yourself seem tortuous. For you save a humble people, but the haughty eyes you bring down. It seems a bit like karma, doesn't it? You know, Eastern religions have this concept of karma, that, you know, if you do something good, then something good will happen to you. It seems to be saying that, isn't that right? with the merciful, you show yourself merciful. If you're merciful, you know, God will be merciful to you. If you're pure, God will be pure towards you. But remember, the context of the psalm is not that David has had an easy run of it. It's not that David has had a whole lot of good things happening to him. The Bible doesn't teach karma. It doesn't work like that. A lot of the contemporary gospel, the prosperity gospel, teaches something along those lines, isn't it right? If you have enough faith, then good things are going to happen to you. If you give enough money, then good things are going to happen to you. What someone has called McDonald's Christianity, you know, you pull up, or drive through, at least the drive through part, okay? You pull up, and if the machine's working, you give your order, say what you want, then you pay, and then you collect. That's sort of the idea of a lot of contemporary Christianity. You tell the Lord what you want, give your money, and then you expect your, you know, what you've ordered to come through. And that's sort of the idea. If you give, then you're going to get back, and you're going to get whatever you asked for as long as you do that. They don't really focus much on purity, I don't think, on holiness, more on giving. That's sort of the focus. But that's not what's going on here, because remember, David has terrible experiences. He's living in the wilderness. He's hiding. He's living in caves. He's worried for his life. So he's not saying, well, if I'm faithful, then only good things are going to happen to me. The Bible's not teaching that. It's teaching something else. Notice the Lord, what the psalm says here with the crooked. This is verse 26. With the crooked, you make yourself seem tortuous. Translations vary, but the idea here is if you're crooked or deceitful or devious, then God is going to sort of give you some of your own medicine. And a wonderful example of that is in the book of Genesis with Jacob and Laban. So remember Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Jacob had a brother, Esau, and you know that God set his love upon Jacob and not on Esau. But ordinarily, Esau is the one that we would like. If you think of Thor and Loki, you know those two brothers, not real brothers in Norse mythology. Thor is sort of the one that probably most of us would want to be friends with. Loki is very deceitful and sneaky. Jacob was like that. In fact, his name sounds like usurper, like a deceitful person. And he is very sneaky. When you read in Scripture, he's making plans. He says, "No, I'll only help you if you give me your birthright." He is a very sneaky guy, conniving. And yet that's the one that the Lord chooses. But because the Lord had chosen him and loved him, he sent him to someone who had a PhD in sneakiness, okay? Laban. Laban is a master conniver. So you remember the story that Jacob, he runs away because he's worried that Esau is going to kill him. And so he flees, and then he sees Rachel, and we're told very clearly that she's beautiful. And it's not one of the great love stories, okay? A lot of people think, oh, it's one of the great love stories in the Bible. It's not really, because literally he lusts after her. We know this because in the Hebrew, after 7 years of working for her, he says to his father-in-law, when can I sleep with your daughter? Okay, that's what he's really saying in the Hebrew. He's lusting after her. But what he does is he says to Laban, he says, you know, I'll work for you for 7 years for her. And Laban says, he says something quite interesting. He says, it is better that I give her to you. Now notice he doesn't say yes. You know, you work for me for 7 years and I'll give her to you. He just simply says, it is better if I gave her to you. But Jacob is so full of lust, he hears what he wants to hear. He hears, yes, if I work for 7 years, I'm going to get her. And you know the story, he doesn't get her. But Laban never promised Rachel to her. And as you follow the journey, and you follow the story, you'll see that Laban keeps on tricking Jacob. Jacob, at the end of his life, complains. He says, you know, my wages have always been changed, all of these things. Jacob had to learn a lesson, and the Lord used Laban. So when you're as a believer, sometimes we are deceitful and sneaky and crooked, unfortunately. But if the Lord loves you, don't be surprised if he sends someone into your life to help you with that, okay? and work in your life through situations or whatever it is. He will show himself tortuous to you to help you through that because he loves you. So it continues here, and what is going on here? What is going on with David saying, I'm righteous, I'm blameless, all of these things? Well, I think there's several things going on here. Number one, there is a faithfulness that the Lord rewards. Okay, I think the Bible clearly teaches that we are called to be faithful, and there is a promise of reward. There is a promise of the Lord honoring that as we are faithful to him. Listen to what one commentator, Gerald Wilson, says. He says, our righteousness, that's our actual holiness, our actual faithfulness and obedience to God, counts for something. The Bible is very clear about the concept of rewards. It may not pay off in wealth and pleasure, okay, so we mustn't get confused. Don't think your faithfulness will mean, a Ferrari or something like that, necessarily. That's not the primary focus. We may not achieve all our goals, satisfy our desires, or rise to great influence and power, but the blessing of God's presence in our lives is in direct proportion to our acknowledgement of absolute dependence on him. God does deliver the righteous. Okay, and that's a wonderful, that's a promise. Okay, God, and we'll look at this in more detail, but that is a promise. Although not always from their troubles, always to renewed experience of the joy of his indwelling spiritual presence. As Job and the Proverbs attest, that is the better way, the way of life. So I think that's one aspect of it. The Lord does honor faithfulness. David is sinful, he sins grievously, but overall the tenor of his life is a man who trusts God. Remember that he's quick to repent. He's not like Saul. When Saul is confronted on his sin, he's full of excuses. When David is confronted, he writes Psalm 51, doesn't he? And so that should be the tenor of our lives. In fact, the word blameless is used in the New Testament to speak of elders. Elders should be blameless. Now again, I don't think any one of us would say that means they must be perfect and without sin, because if you're hoping for that, I'm sorry to disappoint you. You won't find any elders like that. Blameless has the idea of a wholehearted orientation and commitment to growing in holiness. That's the idea, to fighting sin, to walking with the Lord. And in that way, every one of us should be blameless, committed to putting off sin, committed to living a holy life. In that sense, every one of us should be blameless and righteous with the Lord. But there is a second aspect, and that is imputed righteousness, and that's the gospel. It was wonderful, I think, the last song that we sang, hey, about the white robes that are given to us, that we are declared as righteous as the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, the song said that when he looks at us, he sees his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not wrong for us to say, Lord, thank you that I am righteous in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a reality. If you're a child of God, you are as righteous as the Lord Jesus Christ. There is an imputed righteousness. In fact, Paul writes 1 Corinthians 1, because of God, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. He is our righteousness. We are in him, clothed in his righteousness. The great transaction, our filthy rags, our vile, depraved sin, put on Christ, his beauty, his glory, his innocence, his perfection, his perfect obedience credited to our account. And we are clothed in those robes of righteousness so that we can pray, Lord, I'm righteous because of Christ. I am your child. I am perfectly loved. I don't think it's right. I don't see the New Testament going around with an obsession of Christians wallowing in self-pity and woe is me and I'm so sinful and so evil. That's not to deny that we sin, okay? But that's not the focus of the New Testament. The focus is we are righteous in Christ. We are forgiven, okay? We are declared righteous. And so I think the more we realize who we are in Christ, the more that will affect our actual practice, our actual sanctification as we fight sin. Later on in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, in chapter 5, verse 20, Paul says, "For our sake he made him," that is Jesus, "to be sin, who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Okay. And so it's perfectly correct. The only reason the Lord answers any of our prayers is because we are righteous in Jesus Christ, okay? Because we are in Christ, and we are his children, and he loves us. And then thirdly, as with all the Psalms, ultimately they are the Psalms of Jesus Christ, aren't they? I think I said to you last week, John Calvin said, this Psalm is more true of Christ than of David. Of course, this is perfectly true of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only one who could take this upon his lips absolutely, blameless, without any sin. He never, ever sinned. And so he could say, "Lord, you have preserved me. None of the enemies could destroy me. Even death couldn't hold him." Remember, he rose again on the third day. Why? Because he was absolutely righteous. He was without sin. And so it's all of these aspects are true. So let me encourage you, be careful, obviously, how you pray. So I don't know if you want to hear next week people praying how righteous they are. But I don't believe it's wrong to say, "Lord, thank you for hearing me because I am your child and I am in Christ. And you hear my prayers, and we have access into the very throne room of God," the writer of Hebrews tells us. Why? Because we're such good people? No, we know that. We know that intrinsically we're not, but because we are righteous in Christ. We're accepted in the Beloved. We can come into his... I mean, it is remarkable, isn't it, that we can approach his throne of grace with boldness. I mean, that is stunning. How many of us don't approach with boldness because we're focusing on ourselves, actually, the whole time? It's all about us, and I'm not worthy, and all of these things. And it's still all about you. You're even more unworthy now, actually, because you just keep focusing on yourself instead of looking to Christ and his righteousness. And so I come not on my own merits, but on his merits. And I approach his throne of grace with boldness, like a child who knows that they're loved by their father and can come to him boldly. Well, that's righteousness, the Lord, our righteousness. The second theme is sanctification. Verse 29, David says, "For by you, by the Lord, I can run against a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall." Look at verse 32, "The God who equipped me with strength and made my way blameless, he made my feet like the feet of a deer and set me secure on the heights. He trains my hands for war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You have given me the shield of your salvation." I jump down to verse 36. "You gave me a wide place for my steps under me, and my feet did not slip. I pursued my enemies and overtook them and did not turn back till they were consumed. I thrust them through so that they were not able to rise. They fell under my feet. For you equipped me with strength for the battle. You made those who rise against me sink under me. You made my enemies turn their backs to me, and those who hated me I destroyed. They cried for help, but there was none to save. They cried to the Lord, but he did not answer them. I beat them fine as dust before the wind. I cast them out like the mire of the streets." What is David talking about here? He's talking about physical warfare. He's saying, "Lord, you equipped me. You strengthened my hands. You made my feet secure. You gave me the ability, the strength to pull a bow of bronze. I can go against a whole troop because of the power that you give me, the strength that you give me." He's saying, "Lord, you're the one who taught me how to fight. You're the one who equipped me." He's talking here about literal physical fighting, because David was a great warrior. We saw that last week, wasn't he? Saul has killed his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. David had an anointing in warfare. Remember when he's off with Bathsheba on holiday, they can't win any battles, Israel. He sends Joab, and Joab was a mean guy, but he couldn't win any battles. David is the one who wins battles. David is the one who kills Goliath. Why? Because the Lord equipped him, gave him strength, gave him ability to do this, to destroy his enemies. And remember what I said, if you were here last week, how does that apply to us? Okay. It's not if you do MMA or something, or I don't know, the Lord really helps me in my karate lessons or something. That's not the application. The application in the New Testament is, what is our warfare? There is still a warfare. There is still a war that we are involved in. And we saw last time that there are many enemies. We have the world, ungodly thinking, ungodly philosophies. Really for the Christian, everything is fake news pretty much, isn't it? You know, even if it's true, it still comes with an agenda that's ungodly. There's the world, there's the flesh, our own sinful desires, that old nature that just keeps coming back, as you know, Martin Luther said, the picture of baptism is that the old man is put to death, drowned, okay? And Martin Luther said, you know, we drown him, but he's a good swimmer, okay? He keeps coming back, that old nature, isn't that right? Things I don't want to do, I do. The things I do want to do, I don't do. There's that war, the flesh. There's an enemy, a ruthless enemy, a constant enemy. And then there's the devil. Okay, we have a spiritual realm that is also against us, fiery darts, accusing us, the accuser of the brethren, challenging our identity in Christ, causing us to doubt our salvation, wanting us to lust or to become greedy or idolatrous or bitter, and all of these things, all of these enemies against us. And the process of growing in holiness is called sanctification. So that's why this theme is sanctification. How do we apply it? Well, the Lord has given us all that we need to fight sin. If you're anything like me, and you're a child of God, at times it feels hopeless, doesn't it? It feels like, what's the point? I keep failing in this area. But don't give up. This is what this psalm is saying. No, God will strengthen you and keep you and keep persevering. Don't give up. God has strengthened you and enabled you and given you what you need. Read Ephesians 6, for the whole armor of God that he has given to you, that you and I can fight sin. Don't believe the lie that, well, this is just the way I am. Nothing's going to change. That's a lie from the devil. That's a fiery dart to say, well, that's just the way it is. I'll never grow in this area. No, that's a lie. By God's grace, we can change. Okay, that's the promise in Scripture. Keep fighting. Don't give up. But you have to fight. Okay, so this doesn't, you know, David didn't win sort of by osmosis. He didn't just sort of just lie in bed and pray about Goliath falling down. He had to go out there and fight Goliath, didn't he? He had to do it. He had to go out there and rescue the sheep and the lambs from the bear and the lion. He actually had to do it. So it's the same for you and I. D.L. Moody, there was a guy, he was a famous preacher. A guy came to him and said, you know, I really have a problem with getting up in the mornings to pray. Can you pray for me that the Lord would help me to get out of bed in the mornings to pray? I'm sure that's familiar to all of us. And D.L. Moody said, here's what I'll do. You get your first leg out, and I'll pray the Lord helps you with your second leg, okay? What is he getting at? There is, you can't just wait until the Lord does something. That whole idea of let go and let God is unbiblical, okay? God doesn't work like that. You can't just stay in your bed the whole day and think you're going to become a spiritual giant as long as you're just praying the whole time. Peter says, make every effort. Okay. Is it God or is it you? Yes. Okay. It's by his grace, but you and I have to make every effort. Fight those sins. Don't give in. Remember what the Lord Jesus said. Be ruthless. Pluck out the eye. Cut off the hand. Not literally, okay. Just in case. Just sign the indemnity before the sermon. But what is Jesus getting at? To be ruthless with sin. And that's why we need the body of Christ as well, to confess to one another, to encourage one another, to point one another to Christ and to his forgiveness and his love. Use all the means that God has given to us to fight sin. But keep going. Don't give up. The promise is that he will equip you. He will strengthen you. And let me encourage you. You know, we often maybe we focus on one sin that we're battling with. But let me encourage you. Look at other areas of your life over the years. You know, it's harder if you're a new Christian. But if you've been serving the Lord longer, isn't it wonderful to see, wait a minute, Lord, you've changed me. Have you ever watched a movie that you watched 20... Well, you're much younger. Sometimes you think, sure, that was such a good movie. And then you start watching and you're like, whoa, this is a terrible movie. What has happened? Isn't that wonderful? That's God's grace. You've grown. You've put off things. You probably don't even realize it. But you're becoming more and more like him. So keep fighting. The Lord will strengthen you. The language here is brutal, but you have to be brutal with your sins. You have to take those, the morning service I was at, I read Psalm 137, this brutal psalm of, you know, taking the Edomites' babies and dashing their heads on the rocks. C.S. Lewis, in his commentary on the Psalms, he says, that's what you have to do with your pet sins, your darling sins, okay? We all have darling sins. It's like, that's really bad, but this one's okay. This is not so bad. And we're good at spotting other people's sins, aren't we? Especially the ones we don't really battle with. Oh, that's terrible. But this is, you know, understandable. No, be ruthless. Dash them on the rocks. Don't give them any space. Be killing sin or sin will be killing you, John Owen said. Now, look at the language here. Verse 40, you made my enemies turn their backs to me. Literally, you have given me their neck or the backs of their neck. The idea there is of, and this was common in the ancient Near East, and we have reliefs of this, where the defeated enemies, the conqueror would sort of stand on their necks. Like if you've seen those hunting pictures of a guy who's shot an animal and he stands on it, that's the idea. Breaking their necks. It continues. Look at verse 42. I beat them fine as dust before the wind. I cast them out like the mire of the streets. If you have a Holman translation, I pulverize them like dust before the wind. I trample them like mud in the streets. Does dust and trampling underfoot remind you of anything? Remind you of Genesis? Satan is cursed. The serpent is cursed to eat dust. He made them eat the fruit of the tree. He's cursed to eat dust. Here, God's enemies and our enemies are cursed to eat dust and trampled underfoot. What is the promise of the gospel? The serpent crusher, the one who will come and trample underfoot Satan, crush his head. Romans 16, verse 20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. That's busy happening as you fight sin. As you say no to sin, you're trampling underfoot. You're crushing the serpent. That's how you have to think. You have to be brutal and ruthless with sin. It seems so appealing, so nice, so culturally accepted. Makes sense to the flesh. It's all a lie. It's all fake news, okay? Be brutal. Crush sin in your heart. Wherever you find it, don't let a remnant around. Now, I want to jump back quickly to this remarkable verse, verse 35. You have given me the shield of your salvation, and your right hand supported me, and your gentleness made me great. Isn't that remarkable? He's talking about warfare and thrusting people through and crushing them to pieces and pulverizing them to dust. And then he says, Lord, it's your gentleness that made me great. Even the Romans passage, the God of peace will soon crush Satan. Those go together in Scripture. But the gentleness of God is what made David great. Isn't that beautiful? You know, Charles Spurgeon preached a whole sermon just on that one line, okay? And I want to read you an excerpt of it. He's talking here about our Christian life, especially as young Christians when we start out. He says, when we first began our spiritual life, we meant to drive the church before us and to drag the world behind us. Our own idea was that there never would be such an earnest Christian as we would be. We looked with pity upon the coldness of many professors, and we resolved in our own souls that we would far outdo them all. I don't know if you had that. I know that I had that. Remember as a teenager, especially at youth camps, just, Lord, I want to serve you better than anyone else. I don't want to be like these, you know, cold, older Christians who have no more zeal and all of these things. That's what he's saying here. When you first saved, you're like, I'm going to change this church and make them alive and, you know, save the whole world and be the best Christian ever. And what excitements we got into and what things we said and what strange things we did. That's true. I still regret throwing out all my fishing equipment and my golf clubs. I had to go buy new ones later. There was much to be envied about our first spiritual life, but there was much to be pitied in it too. Oh, what fools we were, and we thought ourselves so wise. What blockheads we made of ourselves every now and then, and all the while wondered that everybody else did not do the same. But by what gentle means the Lord curbed us. He let the zeal burn, but he gently checked the imprudence of it. We did not know how weak we were. He let us fall and cut our knees, and learn by experience our utter inability to go alone. That's one of the things about young Christians, you know, that is that you think you can just do it on your own, don't you? You don't have a high view of the church community. But what do? We fall. We cut our knees. When a schoolmaster has a very dull boy, he would fain teach him some useful knowledge. But after 20 times teaching him, he does not know it. And the master says, what shall I do with this child? How shall I ever make anything but a dunce of him? So only Spurgeon could say these things. Yet he tries again, and so our God might well have said of us. Yet how seldom has he used the rod after all. He has been obliged to take to it sometimes, but oh, how seldom comparatively. He has dealt so gently with us, teaching us with much pain and care. Isn't that the truth? Let's look at your life even as a Christian. How gentle has the Lord been with you? How hard could he have been? How much sin have you committed as a Christian? Scripture says it's the goodness of God that leads a man to repentance. It's his goodness, it's his gentleness that makes us great. He is so kind to us, so patient, so long-suffering, bears with us in our foolishness, in our sin. And that's what builds us up. And David realizes that. Think of David. Think of David and his life. You know, how when he's a young man, his brothers and his father think nothing of him, don't they? I mean, his father even forgot he had another son when they came to anoint kings. He's like, no, not him, not him, not him. It's like, don't you have another son? It's like, oh, yeah. There's that guy who's looking after the sheep. When he goes to fight Goliath, he goes to join the army. The brothers are, go home, look after the sheep. Nobody, he was rejected even in his own family. Yet how gentle was God to him. God was there with him. And he wrote so many of the Psalms as a young shepherd out there. So in all of our lives, God is so gentle with us. I encourage you to look and see that and honor that. And so, let that motivate you to greater holiness, God's gentleness and love for you. And he is for you. He wants you and I to grow in holiness. He's not against us. He wants us to grow in holiness, and he's given us everything we need. Well, the last theme I see here is evangelism. Look at verse 43. You delivered me from strife with the people. You made me the head of the nations. People whom I had not known served me. As soon as they heard of me, they obeyed me. Foreigners came cringing to me. Foreigners lost heart and came trembling out of their fortresses. The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of my salvation, the God who gave me vengeance and subdued peoples under me, who delivered me from my enemies. Yes, you exalted me above those who rose against me. You rescued me from the man of violence. For this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations. and sing to your name. So he has a picture of David praising the Lord for victory over surrounding nations, like the Philistines. Other nations were subdued and brought under his control. That's on a literal, physical level. But Paul quotes this verse, verse 49, "For this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations and sing to your name." And so Paul gives us, remember in Scripture there's always a human author and then a divine author behind the human author that gives us what theologians call the sensus plenior, or the fuller meaning. And so Paul gives us the fuller meaning. This is much more than David conquering a few tribes. It points to the nations being saved. Romans chapter 15, verse 8, "For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised, to the Jews, to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name." So when Paul read Psalm 18, he says, this tells me about the conversion of the Gentile nations. You'll notice the word nations is repeated several times. And that should remind you and me of Matthew 28. Go and make disciples of all nations. Israel was supposed to be a light to the nations. Unfortunately, they failed. But now the church is to be that light to the nations. We are to go out and make disciples of all nations. And the Lord will give us victory in that. It's a promise. He's promised to never leave us nor forsake us. And we see that. Isn't it wonderful? We get to pray every Lord's Day for all the different countries and see the gospel spreading. And then there's these countries where there's so little light. But we pray and the Lord raises up missionaries and the word goes out. And it's wonderful in South Africa where we really have such a visual picture of all different ethnicities, different language groups coming together and praising God. It's a fulfillment of this. The nations are being subdued. The Gentiles are being conquered. Because when the Lord saves you, he conquers you, isn't that right? He kills the old man, the Amalekite, the Canaanite, the Philistine in you. Okay, that's what it means to be saved. The old man is put to death. The old nature is put to death. That's what it means that he is Lord. There is no such thing as saying he is my Savior but not my Lord. You're not saved unless he is your Lord. That he is your master who has conquered you and you have come under his dominion and you belong to him. You see that already happening just before Jesus' crucifixion. Remember the Greeks come and they say, "We would see Jesus." And immediately Jesus starts to fear, because he realizes that he's going to experience the wrath of God now. He says, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death." He knows. How does he know? How does he know it's going to happen now? Because the nations are starting to be drawn to him. The Greeks are coming to look for him. And then after his crucifixion, his burial, his resurrection at Pentecost, there's an explosion. And within a decade or two, the gospel has exploded to the nations. And it continues to this day. Gospel expanding and the nations coming, being brought in under the Lord Jesus Christ. So let me challenge you to be part of that. When you evangelize, it's a war, okay? It's a war for that person's soul, that you are now bringing the truth of God's word, you are sharing with that person, and you want them to be saved. You want their old nature to be put to death and them to be made spiritually alive. I don't have a vision or anything like that. Remember, Paul was quite fortunate. He had a vision about the city of Corinth, that there were lots of people in that city. But I'm pretty sure there's lots of people in. Don't hold me to it, but because I'm not a prophet. But I'm pretty sure in living in the new covenant that there's still a lot more people that the Lord wants to save in Potchefstroom, don't you think? Don't you think there's a lot of people from all different nations at the university that the Lord wants to save? You can be part of that. The wonderful thing with being reformed is it's not up to you. It's God's grace. Isn't that wonderful? Even if you mess up your gospel presentation a little bit, The Lord will save. The Lord works. Even seeing the church grow over the years, God saves. There's baptisms. We can have confidence. Be part of that. What are we here to do? To make disciples in your workspace, at varsity, with your peers, with your colleagues, with the teller that you meet, with the petrol pump attendant. There's tracts on the table. Be part of what God is doing. Don't you want to bring glory to him as he is the king? Every knee should bow. All nations should come under his authority. He's worthy of that. It's easy to get caught up in our little lives and all the things we have to do. Isn't it better to be part of God's massive campaign to save the nations? And so let me challenge you to pray even this week. It's always scary. I've always found whenever I pray for the Lord to give me opportunities, he does. Okay. Pray. Say, Lord, this week, please, give me opportunity to speak to someone about you. Or just, if you don't even want to start that big, just say, Lord, open a door that I can invite someone to church next Sunday, okay? Or to a small group, whatever it is. And he will do that. He is building his church. The gates of hell will not prevail. And we have this wonderful picture in Revelation of all the people, all nations, every tribe, every kindred, every ethnicity, every language group, praising God. And so let me challenge you and encourage you to be a part of that. Look for opportunities to evangelize. And then verse 50, great salvation he brings to his king and shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his offspring forever. Well, as Calvin said, this is, of course, fulfilled in Christ. Isn't that right? Great salvation he brings to his king. He's not in the grave anymore. He conquered death, hell, and the grave. He ascended on high, and right now he's interceding for his people and drawing the nations to himself. He is the anointed one. He is the Messiah, David and his offspring forever. Christ is the offspring of David. He is David's greatest son. He was perfectly righteous. He was delivered from ultimate death through the resurrection, and he is the one drawing all nations to himself. What a privilege to be in him and part of his great plan. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we do praise and thank you for your word. We thank you for this rich psalm. We've just, over the last two Sundays, really skimmed over it. But Holy Spirit, I do pray that you would work in all of our hearts and minds, that through stammering lips you would bring truth, and that you would exalt yourself. Pray that you would help us to fight sin, Lord, to hate sin, to be ruthless with it. Help us to evangelize and to reach the nations and bless our endeavors, establish the works of our hands. And help us to remember that we are in you, Lord Jesus Christ, that we are in the Beloved, that we are as righteous as you. Not full of self-righteousness. It's not our righteousness, it's an alien righteousness, but it's given to us, and so that we would know our identity, that we are children of the living God, that we can approach your throne of grace with boldness. If there's things we need to repent of, that we can come to you and repent of them, and you're faithful and just to forgive us of all our sin. Please make these things real to us as we head out into a new week, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen.